I should have asked you to pray for this meeting in Wilmington next Tuesday, if you would remember that. And that makes the seventh of these. Well, it will be the eighth, I guess, because there's six mother-daughter banquets. This is a morning meeting, and I just finished one 2 weeks ago, and it's all on hats. So pray that the Lord will give me the message he wants for each of these groups and the emphasis, though it might be different in each one, that it will be the message each group needs to hear. Now, we started chapter 11 last week. We didn't get too far, but in connection with chapter 10, where he said that we don't use the weapons of the world, we don't use carnal weapons, as it says in the King James, but we use divine power. We use the power of the Holy Spirit. We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We use the secret weapon of prayer. And after class last week, Mrs. Yeager reminded me of a story that I'd heard her tell some years ago when it, just about the time it happened, I guess. But she was teaching brain damaged children in the public schools. And she had, was it six boys? Six boys you had in the class that day? Oh, the opening? 60. That's what I thought you said, and then later I thought, no, it must have been six. 60. 60 boys she had in the opening exercises of the school. It was her turn to have the Bible reading and the prayer before the school started. And she noticed as she was reading that this one boy who was larger than the others and older than the others, that he was stiffening up and starting to roll up his sleeves, and he was staring right straight at her. And then she had the Lord's Prayer, and when she looked up, this boy was coming up the aisle toward her, and as he did, she just asked the Lord silently to keep his arms down so he couldn't do anything, and he came all the way up until his nose almost touched hers. And then, did he say, I'm going to... He didn't say anything, but as he got up absolutely close to her, he got a queer expression on his face, and he stood there for a minute, and then he turned around and went back to his seat. And she said, you could have heard a pin drop. All the other teachers were terrified, too, because he had a reputation for handling things in a physical way. And after school, he came up to her, and he said, what did you do? And she said, what do you mean? And he said, I was going to hit you, smash you in the face, but I couldn't move my arms. They wouldn't move. And so she told him about the Lord, and she told him how she'd prayed and that it was God that had pinioned his arms to his side so he couldn't harm her. And he said he'd never heard anything like that. And it was in a neighborhood where it was dangerous to be, and she had 2 blocks to walk to the bus back and forth. And ever after that, she never went to the bus alone. He escorted her, and everybody else stayed away, and she didn't have any harm. So while it is true that in the context here, Paul is talking about ideas and false teachings and that sort of thing, the other is true also. And many missionaries have had experiences like that, where God has intervened in a miraculous way to give them protection from evil without having to take arms and force the issue that way. But now, in 11, Paul goes on with his defense. In fact, this defense keeps on actually to the end of the epistle. He is defending himself against the false accusations of the false prophets, the false teachers, the Judaizers, who are coming into Corinth and trying to destroy the church by saying they have to observe the customs of Moses in order to be Christians. And that is defeating the purpose and destroying the gospel message that Paul has preached to them. And so he says, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. He calls this boasting foolishness, but it's necessary for the defense of the gospel and for the defense of these people against the evil one. Do you see? He has to get the truth across to offset the false teaching. And so they, by their listening to these people and some of them believing these people, they have forced him to this position of defending himself, because it's more than just personal for Paul. It's the truth of the gospel and the honor and glory of the Lord that's at stake as well. And their souls and their blessing, their growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, their usefulness to the Lord is at stake. And so he continues. And he says he's jealous for them with a godly jealousy. He's zealous for their good, because he, like a father in the culture in which they live, they couldn't choose their own life partner. They had to marry whoever their parents arranged for them to marry. And so Paul says, just like you do in your everyday life, so in the spiritual life, I'm your spiritual father. I'm the one who led you to the Lord, and I'm responsible to him for your protection, for your growth, for the provision for you. And so he said, as your father, I espoused you. I brought about your engagement to the Lord Jesus. And I want, when he comes back, I want to present you to him as a chaste virgin, sincere and pure in your devotion, not tainted by false doctrine, is the idea he's bringing out here. And then he recalls how Eve was tempted by Satan, and that Satan is coming into their midst today, just like he did in the Garden of Eden with Eve. He's coming in and tricking them. These people came in and claimed to be Christians, and they claimed to be from the Lord, and they claimed to be doing God's will, but they were leading the people astray. But they were using it with subtlety, just like the devil did with Eve. And so he said, I don't want you to be led away from your pure devotion to Christ. And then he goes on to say, if anybody comes and preaches any other Jesus or any other gospel than that Jesus is the Son of God, who came in human flesh, who lived a spotless, sinless life, who worked miracles, who died for our sins on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. If anybody comes and tells you anything different from that, and that believing that simple truth is what makes you a Christian, anybody comes, even if it's an angel from heaven or somebody claiming to be an apostle like these Judaizers, if it's not the truth of God's word, don't believe it, and let that person be anathema or accursed. Now he said, he does not think in verse 5, he does not think he is in the least inferior to those, and in the NIV it's in quotes, super apostles, chiefest apostles, I think it's called in the, because these people were setting themselves up as being better, of having a better revelation than Paul did. He said he may not be a trained speaker, meaning that he was not using the philosophical terms of the world. He was not using flowery language and gestures and postures that the Greek philosophers would use when they were giving their orations. But he did have knowledge. He knew the Lord personally. He knew the Word of God. Paul had been a student under Gamaliel, the chief rabbi in Jerusalem. And they had to, the men in the Sanhedrin, had to memorize the whole Old Testament. Then they had to be able to give a superficial examination on the meaning of it. And then thirdly, they had to pass an examination on the deeper meanings of it. Paul knew the Old Testament before he was saved. Then he was saved, and the Holy Spirit took him out into the deserts of Arabia for 3 years and explained to him, we talked about that last week, explained to him like Jesus did to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and in the upper room, how those scriptures, or how he fit into those scriptures and fulfilled them. And then we get the results of that teaching in the epistles of Paul. Edna? The whole Old Testament is what I understand. Yeah, it's hard. Even when you're teaching it, it's hard to remember. Last night, I quoted something I said was in Hosea, and then as I looked at it, I found out it was in Amos. No, Joel. So it was tough. It was really. So he says he's not one of these great orators, silver-tongued orators, but he knows what he's talking about, and he gave them the truth. And he said, we have made this perfectly clear to you. I so spoke and taught in simple, plain, sincere fashion so that you could understand the word of the Lord. And then he says, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel to you free of charge? You see, the Judaizers were saying he knew his message wasn't any good. That's why I didn't charge you for it. They were charging for their messages, you see. So Paul says, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. He took what Timothy and Silas brought down to him from Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea, and lived on that along with what he earned as a tent maker. He lived on that so as not to charge the Corinthian Christians for the service he gave them. And it was a night and day service. Paul worked hard. And so he said, if it was wrong for me to do this, then I was robbing these churches in order to take care of you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. And then he tells, because the brothers came from Macedonia and brought me the gifts from those churches. Now, he says, why did he do this? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. That's in verse 11 and 12. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground out from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Paul was going to prove that he loves them and that their good is his chief concern by keeping on with this and letting them free of any obligation toward him. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He does. He is doing it today in the form of men who call themselves Christian ministers who are denying the truth of the Word of God. And it behooves those of us who know the Lord to so study our Bibles and so be concerned about the honor and glory of our Lord who loved us and gave himself for us that we will study, and we will pray for discernment of the Holy Spirit, and as we listen, if they're not preaching the truth of the gospel, in love for their souls and for the people they're reaching, to go to them in love and try to show them what's wrong. And if they won't receive it, then we should not support their ministry. That sounds hard, but God has rights as well as people, and God's glory should be our chief concern. He says, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. If he can't get you as a roaring lion and scare you, he'll trick you, just like he tricked Eve, and just like these false teachers were tricking the Corinthians. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. Now he says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. Paul says, if I do what seems foolish to you, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. But he says, if you do take me for a fool, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. He said, it's foolish to boast, but I'm put into this position where the honor and glory of the Lord and the truth of the word of God is at stake. I have to do this. So he says, put up with it. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. Do you see the sarcasm there, the irony there, he's saying? In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Do you see the sarcasm he's saying there? I didn't act like that. They were listening to these people, being led astray by them, giving their money to them, and listening to their propaganda and losing their testimony in the process of it. What anyone else dares to boast about, now he says, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? That's sort of saying the same thing over and over again. So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind, he says, to talk like this. It's so ridiculous. I am more. Now he's going to prove that if they will look into his life, and you can examine it by going back to the book of Acts and reading through the experiences of the Apostle Paul. Now, there are things mentioned here that aren't. You get the idea from this next recital of what he's experienced, that Luke, in writing Acts, has been very selective, just as John was. John doesn't write all the things about Jesus that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke did, but he takes out that which is going to prove the deity of the Lord. And Paul and Luke, in writing Acts, doesn't take everything Paul experienced, but he chooses that which the Holy Spirit wants him to reveal, and it's enough to show you the truth of these other things. That Paul, it would take too long a book to write of all the things. John said if he wrote all the things Jesus did, the world couldn't hold the books. And it would be true with Luke's treatise in the Acts of the Apostles. If he took everything that all of them did, it just would have been too long a scroll. So he goes on here. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk this. I'm more. I have worked much harder. Been in prison more frequently. These Judaizers didn't have to go to prison because they were, it's just like today. If you go along with the world, you don't suffer persecution because they agree with you. But if you take a stand for the Lord, just like I told you that in an article I found concerning the New Age movement, one of their leaders said, will never get a world government and a world religion as long as there are Christians. We have to eliminate the Christians. Why? Because everything else can go together and say we're all going to God our way and we're all going to get there, and nobody infringes on anybody else. But the Christian says the way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and there isn't any other way. So as long as we maintain that, there can't be a world religion. Do you see that? And a world government. And so that's the idea. And that idea may catch on. As they say, if you tell a lie often enough, people will soon begin to think it's the truth. And remember that 2 Thessalonians and Romans 1 says that when people refuse the knowledge of the truth, God gives them over to believe a lie. So there may be days of persecution ahead, even here in free America. But anyway, he says he's worked harder, he's been in prison more frequently, he's been flogged more severely, he's been exposed to death again and again. Now, we know he was flogged in Philippi, that's in Acts. We know that he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, that's in Acts. And we know that he was, if they could have gotten their hands on him in Ephesus, he would have been thrown into the lions. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. You see, the law allowed them 40 lashes, but so that they wouldn't go over, they stopped at 39 just to be safe. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That was at Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Now, there is the story of a shipwreck in Acts, but that happens after this because that's on Paul's trip to Rome, which was the end of the book of Acts. So that is not one of the 3 he's talking about here. Even before he was shipwrecked in Acts 27, he'd had 3 other shipwrecks, which must have been either on the Mediterranean or on the Aegean Sea or somewhere like that. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. We know that definitely from the book of Acts. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. Now, he says in Acts to the Ephesian elders that he went from house to house and that he ministered to them day and night. And we know from the story of the boy who fell out of the window that he was preaching far, far into the night. It was midnight when the poor fellow fell out of the window asleep. And so we know that Paul did. He says, I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And these 2 letters give evidence to the truth of his concern for the churches, his prayer for them, his writing these epistles. His concern for them that, first of all, that people will be saved, but then when the churches are established, that they'll be true to the Lord, that they'll grow in grace, and that they'll go out and win others and minister to them. So he says the pressure of his concern for the care of all the churches, it says in the King James. He says, who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Just like parents share the experiences of their children. When they're sad, you are sad. When they're glad, you are glad. When things are going well, you rejoice. When they have sorrow and disappointment or when they are going astray, I have 3 in one of the other classes. There are 3 parents that are coming and saying, pray for my children. They claim to be Christians, but they're not living for the Lord now. And you find that wherever you go. The parent feels what the child feels. You can't help it. And Paul says, I'm your spiritual father. And when you are weak, I just feel helpless. I'm weak and I'm thrust upon the Lord on your behalf. Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? I'm just sick over it. And I think that I understand something of it. I may not appreciate it to the depth that he did. But I've had those in the past that were in my classes and other places. And when I first heard about one experience, I just was physically sick. I couldn't sleep for several days, and I really was sick because I couldn't believe what was going on. So Paul says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Because he's going to go on in the next chapter to show us that when we are weak, then God's strength is manifested in us and God gets the glory. And when we are weak, then are we strong in the strength that the Lord gives. I can do all things through him that strengthens me. And the weaker I am, the more I depend on his strength and the more evident it is that it is God's strength and not my own. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. Paul is calling on God to be his witness that he's speaking the truth to these people. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas, he was the fourth of that name, had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket. Now, there isn't any record of this man in secular history that we can say anything much about him. The only reference we have is in Acts, in Galatians 1, and here, where Paul mentions it. But he said, I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. God preserved him there from death, and he was able to escape. And then he says, as he goes on in chapter 12, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. These people claimed to have a higher apostleship than Paul did. And they were claiming they had visions and revelations and things beyond. Now, Paul had claimed, of course, that he had the revelation from the Lord, and that was more than a vision. He actually saw the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. He saw the risen Christ and became a witness to his resurrection. He said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, the Hebrews think of the heavens. The first heaven is where the clouds are that we can see from here. And the second heaven is what we call outer space, where the planets and stars and the sun and the moon are. And the third heaven can also be spoken of as paradise, is the place where God dwells. And so he said this man was caught up to the third heaven. Now you notice it's in the third person. And so some people said this was not Paul, it's somebody else. Others think that it was Paul and that he's referring to the experience in Lystra where he was left for dead and then that God raised him, that he was actually dead and went into the presence of the Lord but came back. But if you believe that, then the commentator says it's because of his reticence to speak of it that Paul speaks of it in the third person, because it was a very sacred, solemn experience, and he was forbidden to tell about it. And I think of that so often when they interview people today who have claimed to have died and have seen things, and they're so eager to tell about it. Paul said it was forbidden. It was not to be talked about. He said, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago who was caught up to the third heaven. Now he says, whether it was in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. God knows what his condition was at that time. And he said, I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Man isn't ready to tell it yet. He isn't ready to have it told to him yet. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, and that makes it seem plausible that Paul had this experience himself. He said, to keep him from getting conceited and boasting about all the great things that he had done, he said, there was given him a thorn in his flesh. Now, it's given to him. He says it's a messenger from Satan, because all unpleasant things are the result of Satan seducing Eve, and they come from sin. But don't forget, God is the sovereign Lord, and just as he permitted Satan to do what he did to Job, he permitted Satan to put this messenger in his flesh. And it was in a sense from Satan, but God was using it as a protection for Paul. It was something that kept Paul depending on God so he didn't become conceited. Do you see the reasoning there? What God is doing there. And so he said it tormented him. It was an unpleasant thing. Some people think it was an eye condition. Some people have even said it was a mother-in-law. Well, I'm one, and I hope I'm not, but you never know. But anyway, he said it tormented him. It was something, and it was in his flesh, so I think it was a physical ailment of some kind. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. 3 times, that's interesting, and somehow, as I have studied this before, I never thought of the suggestion that was made in the commentary I read last night. No, it isn't in the notes here. It was in the commentary I was reading, of likening it to Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus had something that was horrible to go through, and 3 times he said to God, please take it away. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Paul evidently prayed the same way. 3 times he went to the Lord and asked to be delivered from this, and God said, no, but. And God's buts are wonderful things. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So God says, there are unpleasant things that will come in our lives. In some cases, and we should pray about it. We should go to the Lord when things come into our lives and talk it over with him, good or bad. And find out what his purpose is and what his will is, and then say like Jesus said, thy will be done. And then God will say, if I'm not going to take it away, I'm going to give you the grace to bear it. And if it's something that causes weakness on your part, either physical weakness, mental weakness, or spiritual weakness, and by the way, Mrs. Adamson said this morning that her husband asked that they pray for his weakness physically, mentally, and spiritually. So we need to do that. There needs to be real spiritual strengthening there. And God says, my grace is sufficient. My undeserved favor toward you is enough for whatever you have to bear, and whatever area you are weak in, His strength will come in and take care of it. Do you see? He promises to provide what we lack. That's what Philippians 4:19 says. My God will supply all your need, everything you lack. God will supply what you need in order to glorify Him, in order to bear what comes in life, in order to please Him and carry out His purposes. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. That's interesting because most of us don't glory in our weaknesses. We're either ashamed of them or we complain about them and fuss and fume. But Paul said, I'll boast in these things because they are opportunities for God to do something that will glorify His name. So he says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. Isn't that interesting? He delights in these things that we would be overcome by. He delights in them in insults. Most of us don't. We get like the boy in the class. We roll up our sleeves. In hardships. In persecutions, in difficulties. Boy, what a different attitude the Apostle Paul has from most of us in all of these things that are mentioned here. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Then He makes me strong. You see, I have His strength made perfect, made complete, finished in me. And it's obvious to me and to those about me when that happens, that it's not I, but Christ. Now he says, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to these super chief apostles, even though I am nothing. Paul says, in face of the Lord, I'm nothing. Whatever I am by God's grace and with His help. But in view of what God has done in and through me and for me, I'm not inferior to these people who have not endured any hardship or persecution, who have been paid for their services, who have not suffered for you at all and don't care that much about you. They're out for themselves. So he said, I'm not inferior to them, even though from God's standpoint, I'm nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. Paul was able to work miracles and do these signs that were God's confirming his apostleship. How were you inferior to the other churches except that I was never a burden to you? You had the same message, the same signs, the same blessings that all the other churches had. The only difference is I took money when they gave it. Paul never charged for his services, but if they gave gifts, he received them in the name of the Lord to carry on the work of the Lord. And he said, how is it that you are any inferior except in this one respect? He says, forgive me this wrong. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time. Now, he says that there, and in 13:1, he says, this will be my third visit to you. And the question still comes, we don't have any record of that intermediate visit, unless there was that brief visit that some people think he made. The other possible explanation for him saying third is that he had been there in Acts 18, and he intended to come, and they expected him, but he postponed it, and so there are two, but he has these letters in the meantime. There isn't really any satisfactory because we don't have any proof to say which it was. But he says, I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you. I'm still not going to charge you anything for it, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. Just the same as God doesn't want what we have, but first of all, like the Macedonians, he wants us to give ourselves to him
And then what we have will be acceptable and be used for the glory of the Lord, okay? After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. That's the normal way it's done. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Now, sometimes it works out like that. That the more you love people and the more you do for them, the less they like you. I'm afraid America is finding that out in a worldly sense. The more we've done for all these other countries, the less they like us and say, go home, Yankee, and burn the flag and that sort of thing. But that was true of our Lord. And we should expect that sort of thing on occasion from certain ones. Now, it shouldn't be that parents should expect that of their children, but sometimes it happens that way, and then the parent is called on to show the love of God, the persistent love of God, such as Hosea was asked to. Remember, Hosea married a wife, and she was unfaithful to him. And God said to him, love her. Go get her back from the man she's living with now and love her. That's not easy. And he had to pay for her. He had to pay the man she was living with to get her back. And then he had to love her. That's quite a story in the first three chapters of Hosea, but it's a picture of God's love. Israel was the unfaithful wife and went after other gods. And what did God have to pay? Hosea paid in grain and some silver and gold, but God paid with the death of his only son to buy us back to him from our sin. We're all unclean and unlovely before we're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and God paid a tremendous price to buy us back. And so sometimes God asks us to do the hard thing for somebody else's soul. We can never do what our Lord did, but we can follow his example in love and sacrifice. So he says, so I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. Paul says, I'll give everything I have. I'll serve you without cost and pour out my own life in praying and in ministering and in writing and working with you. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may. You may love me less. But he says, I have not been a burden to you. Yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Now he's quoting again these other people that they said Paul had tricked them. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? Did any of them charge you for what they did? And they all came the way the Apostle Paul did, see? None of them took anything from these people. They did what they did for the good of the people to build them up. I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. We've been telling you the truth. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. He's already said we came to build you up. These people are tearing you down. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. See, he wants all these things straightened out and cleared away before he comes so they can have wonderful, precious fellowship in the Lord together. But if he comes and they haven't cleared them up, he has to do what the parent does when he says, I have told you and told you now. Let's go out to the woodshed, you know. So Paul says, I'm pleading with you to get it straightened out. If you don't, I'm going to have to take strict measures when I come. I have to deal with this thing. As your parent in the Lord, responsible to God for your good, I've got to take this thing in hand. So he says, you may not find me the way you want to, and I may not find you the way I want you. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you. Paul say, I'll have to confess this is not the work of God that's going on here. He'll be humbled. And I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Now remember, Titus brought him a good report and he was encouraged by it. That is why some commentators think that from chapter 10 through 13 is that sharp letter that he spoke of earlier in the book that he had sent them and which we don't have, that it has been incorporated here in this. Now, I don't think that is totally accepted by everybody, but that is an explanation for the question you asked last week, why he's saying these things after he has said, Timothy came and brought me a good report. And the idea is that, I don't mean Timothy, Titus, that Titus had the success that the others didn't have, that the people did repent and do the things that Paul had said they should do. Well, now, whether these chapters are that letter and have been incorporated in a time when nobody knew about it, but from early days, we've had 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and we didn't have this other letter. So whether this is it or not, you can take your choice as long as you believe the Apostle Paul wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and it's part of the Word of God. From 10 through 13, and there are good scholars that don't accept that reasoning at all. They think this is the 10 through 13 follows the other chapters and is not a different letter at all. Any questions? Because it's 11 and we'll finish 13 and maybe review some things and answer any questions we have. Are there only 6 verses, 7 verses? No. Now page stuck together. Any questions anybody has on these things? Okay. Father, we thank you again for your goodness and love to us. We thank you for this insight into the heart and mind and life, the actions of the Apostle Paul. And, O Lord, it puts us so to shame